Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. James, chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that he would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You may be seated.
That's some brave boy sitting on the front row right here. Yes, I'm looking at you. People read the book of James, some of them, and they say it's too preachy. I don't understand it. I mean, somebody comes and listens to a preacher and says he's too preachy. What am I supposed to be? You know, you read the Word of God, and I think what people are saying, they make comments like that. The Word of God confronts us. The Word of God is personal. It is direct. I'm not the only preacher who has had this experience, but a man I've never even met after a sermon, he came up to me and said, did my wife call you this week? Like, I don't know you, I don't know her. Here's what happens. God's Word, a lot of times I'll say, you know, James said this or James said that. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God speaking through human agency, giving us His divine will. And God knows us. He knows all about us. And so somebody called the book of James Christianity in shoe leather. I mean, this is just down where we live. And even in the first 18 verses, How basic could you get to just go straight at two of the things that affect so many of us? There isn't anybody in here this morning who doesn't struggle with trials and temptation. I love some of the songs that Scott selected this morning, even had those words right there in the songs we were singing. I mean, trials and temptation, so common to life. You know, what are trials? Well, some people were asking about our live stream and our YouTube channel, and I looked to make sure everything was updated. Somehow it didn't get turned off last week, and it shows 6 hours. I did not preach a 6-hour sermon. That would be a trial. I mean, think about that. 6 hours. Look, trials and temptations are common to all of us. All of us face hardship. All of us go through disappointments. All of us have difficult, painful things that are happening. You know, Carrie, first of all, did such a great job this morning leading our thoughts in communion. But as he was talking about some of the loss, some of the pain in this congregation, I mean, what we're seeing all the time now, social media has brought us closer together in a lot of ways. We know what is happening in people's lives and other places. I mean, I get a phone call this week from somebody who's, you know, been a part of this congregation. His mother-in-law has a tumor. And they do a surgery and they find out it's worse than they thought. I said, you know, is it weeks? Is it days? And in a phone conversation, he said, no, it's hours. Well, we just found out she was sick. There hasn't even been any time to adjust to the reality that she has cancer. Trials are a part of life. Temptation. I don't know what's going on in your life. Listen, just because I don't struggle with some of the things that may be a real challenge to you, doesn't mean that I'm not tempted. Just because you could look at somebody else and maybe almost in a condescending way wonder how could they ever get caught up in something, you know, that ungodly or that sinful, doesn't mean that there aren't very real temptations in your life. Not the same thing that somebody else is dealing with, but nonetheless a challenge that is very appealing and tempting and has often, for many of us, become a besetting sin. Something that continues to be a source of frustration with us in our life with God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 said, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The gist of that is it's just common. It's going to be part of our life. When you become a Christian, you don't stop facing trials. When you become a Christian, and you say, well, I'm a child of God, and that's wonderful. But that doesn't mean that Satan stops targeting you. It might mean, because of your loyalty, your love for God, that he exerts greater effort at tempting you and causing you to fall. Look, we're talking about the truth about temptation, and the truth is there's some things you need to understand if you're going to survive. How do we survive temptation? Number one, you got to identify the source. I think that's absolutely essential. Where does it come from? Does it come from God or from Satan, from our external environment, from internal impulses? At the very beginning, I think men and women have played what we would call the blame game, that they've wanted to blame others, including God, for their own moral failure. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and Adam, after he eats the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree. I ate. It's not my fault. Listen, it's her fault. And by the way, God, you're the one that gave her to me. It's amazing. It is amazing how prone we are, all of us, to shifting personal responsibility. It's not my fault. It's the woman. God, you're the one that gave her to me. Adam never accepted accountability. He blames God. He blames Eve. And today we blame heredity. Indirectly, we're blaming God, anybody, anything other than ourselves for creating the spiritual mess that so often is a part of our lives. There's a man named Omar Khayyam. He said, "Oh, thou who didst with pitfall and with gin beset the path I was to wander in." Robert Burns said, "Thou knowest, thou hast formed me. Passions wild and strong, listening to their witching voices, often led me wrong." What are they saying? God, you're the one that made me. You're the one that created me with these natural passions that rage within me. You're the one that beset my path, you know, with passion and with gin. There are people today who are making that argument, not poetically, but they'll just say, listen, you know, with alcohol, I'm genetically predisposed. With homosexuality, I was born this way. Can I just say, by the way, alcoholism or homosexuality is an easy target. Most of us go, yeah, you shouldn't say things like that. You shouldn't blame God. If you're engaged in those things, it's not God's fault you were born that way or predisposed. How about we add some other things to the discussion? What about lust? What about gossip and jealousy and materialism and anger? You know, that short temper, and sometimes we fly off the handle and somebody says, man, you shouldn't, hey, listen, I can't help, God just made me this way, I'm just passionate. You know, this is just the way the Lord, sometimes we use that exact same excuse for behavior that really is a violation, the kind of character and the kind of moral life God wants us to live. What do? Well, we blame God. We say, well, we are this way, honestly, because this is the way God made me. And James tackles that head on. I mean, very early in the letter, here in verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Notice what he says. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil. That's not going to happen. God has never once had a moral dilemma. God has never once, like so often happens in my life and probably happens in your life, where we're weighing and we know, man, I know this is wrong, but there's something in me that kind of wants to do it anyway. And that experience has never happened with God. It will never happen to him. He cannot be tempted with evil. And you know what? Because that's true, nor does he himself tempt anyone. It just doesn't happen. It's outside the character of God. And so the affirmation here is emphatic. God entices no man to commit evil. God is not to blame. God can't be tempted. He doesn't tempt others. It's not like God is out there setting up a cosmic, you know, sting operation. Some effort to ensnare us. I think about, you know, a speed trap. They hide in some clever places, don't they? You know, and if you think that that's how God operates, he's baiting a trap, knowing your natural impulses, and he is making almost impossible for you to say no to doing the wrong thing, the very nature of God, because he neither sins and then neither does he encourage us to sin. Who is responsible? Well, we're going to say more about that, but in this first point, you know what James is saying to that question, who is responsible? Well, I'll tell you who it isn't. It's not God. It's not God. And you cannot blame him when you feel an incredible urge to do some wrong thing. Well, we need to then understand the process, and when we understand the process of temptation, we're going to come to a more accurate understanding of the source. We're going to understand that not only that it doesn't come from God, but that it is something that originates from within each one of us. And so now we're looking at verses 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he's lured, when he's enticed by his own desire. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's a process here. We're going to look at a four-part process, step by step. James is walking us right through this temptation process, and he says, listen, not only does that process not begin with God, here's where it begins. It begins with man's own desire. That's where it starts. It starts with the desire that is at work inside of each one of us. That word lust or desire means any kind of desire. It should not be viewed as being specifically evil. The normal desires of life, we need to understand, there is a sense in which God made us a certain way. God did instill within each one of us normal, natural, God-given desires. And these desires in and of themselves are not sinful. Without these desires, we couldn't function. If we didn't feel hunger, if we didn't feel thirst, we wouldn't know that our body needs nourishment, that we need to eat or that we need to drink. If we didn't feel fatigue, our body would never get the rest that it needs to be healthy and strong. Sex is not sinful. I think sometimes in our preaching, because we're so concerned about addressing the real danger of sexual immorality, that we give the impression that sex is evil. Sex is not evil. And God would never have us to have that mindset that in and of itself that there's a wickedness involved in this. It is a normal desire. Without it, the human race couldn't continue. Here's what we need to understand. Satan's short-range goal in this temptation process is to get us to satisfy God-given desires outside of God's design parameters. What does that mean? Well, things that we just mentioned. Eating is normal. Gluttony is sin. Sleep is normal. Laziness is condemned. Sexual desire, again, is normal. It's healthy. It's right. Sex outside of marriage. This is what the Bible condemns. And so in the temptation process, Satan attempts to persuade us to fulfill God-given desires in the easiest, quickest, in least painful way. Every temptation is an alternative to meeting God-given desires within God's design parameters. Here's a desire that in and of itself is not wrong, but because of impatience, because of selfish desire, because of a lack of self-control, we fulfill that desire in a way that is outside of the divine will that God has expressed to us through His inspired Word. The next step then is deception. You'll notice words like dragged away and enticed. In verse 14, these words have to do with baiting a hook, setting a trap. Most of you who know me know those are outside of my frame of reference. I talked about it at David's funeral the other day. My father had a gun that came from his grandparents, and he wanted Ryder to have it. And I told David, "Would you take a look at it? Because I don't know anything about guns." He said, "What is it?" And I said, "I think it's a 310." Those of you that don't know, I think the lowest it goes is 410. What I thought I had in my closet, I did not have. But, you know, I would go fishing if somebody else would bait the hook. That's the kind of preacher you're dealing with this morning. These are strong words. You think about baiting a trap, and why is that so effective? Why would a fish allow itself to be lured to its own destruction? Because the bait is so appealing that the fish proceeds in spite of the caution, in spite of instinctive fear that it has. Look, we can say of the fish, because I think this is true, that fish doesn't know that the bait is hiding a hook. In some cases, we look at something that is luring us away from our life with God, and we don't know the danger behind it. But in some cases, we do know the danger. But the lure and the attraction of the forbidden thing is so strong that we proceed anyway, even to our own destruction. That's the power of it. You know, I was thinking about, you know, baiting a trap, and with a mouse trap, you put a little cheese on that trap, and how does that work? Well, I'm just going to get a little closer. I mean, how dangerous would it be for the mouse to get a little closer to it? Maybe just close enough to see it better. Maybe just close enough to smell it just a little bit better. Maybe just a little nibble won't. You know how that ends, right? It ends the same way as temptation ends in my life. Every time I've gone to get a better look at the bait, every single time, I know where I end up. Every time I think to myself, I mean, how bad could it be, you know, to just get a little closer look? Just I'm not going to touch it. I'm just going to get a little closer, and then before you know it, you know where you're going. You're going to end up in the trap. And yet, the devil is so good with this luring and enticing and dragging us away by our own desires. In the process, as it begins with desire, continues with deception, leads to disobedience. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 helps us here. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. To sin is to transgress. It's to, if you're trespassing, you cross a line. You're crossing the line that God has set out for your protection. He's telling us in His Word, don't cross this line. Don't break this commandment. We become disobedient. And that leads to the final step, which is death. James says here in verse 15, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And we think of physical death that should be understood as part of the eventual consequence of sin, but there's immediate and something even more tragic that comes as a result. It's the loss of fellowship with God. We understand that when Adam and Eve sinned, death comes into the world. Death spread to all men because all men sin. We understand that part of the consequence is physical death, but there's a spiritual death. There's a separation from God. There's a loss of fellowship with our Creator. If you look at this, Satan uses our circumstances to stimulate one of our natural desires. Could be a desire for money or sex or power or acceptance. He starts working on our emotions to deceive us. And once our emotions have been deceived, our mind really kicks in. We find ourselves working on a plan. We are co-conspirators in our own demise. Now we're going to start thinking about ways to rationalize and justify sin, that the desire, and to fulfill that desire with what we think will be as few consequences as possible, and then we go for it. We deliberately disobey God, and the result is always the same. death, separation, guilt, shame. And it doesn't matter what the specific area is, whether we're talking about gossip or jealousy or anger, gambling, lying, lust. The pattern is the same. Satan used it successfully in the garden, and he's never had to change it. That game plan for him has been working effectively, and James is telling us this is how it works. Step by step, this is exactly what happens in the temptation process. Now, what's the last thing if we're going to survive temptation? We've got to understand the process. We've got to identify the source, but we've got to make sure that we put our trust in God. And if you're wondering where that is in the text, trust me, it's there. Because what James says next is in context with the discussion he's having about trials and temptation. It's here in verses 16 and 17 that he said, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Well, what does that have to do with temptation? I want you to understand as you leave this morning that the goodness of God is a great preventative. It's a great preventative against yielding to temptation. That knowing the character and the nature of God actually helps us to win the battle. Since God is good, we don't need to have anything other than what He's already given us. I think what happens sometimes when we're facing trials is we're looking for a coping mechanism. Some people talk about, you know, a way of escape. So how do some people escape the burdens and the problems of their life? They fall into a bottle. What does that mean? Well, they drink themselves to a point of numbness. They're trying to numb their sensitivity so they don't have to think about all of the problems they have in life. But why do some people drink? Why do some people, you know, use drugs? Or why do they go on the internet and look at pornography? It's escapism. They're trying to escape the reality and the hardship and some of the very harsh experiences that are part of this life. What James is saying is, you have a great God. You don't have to go anywhere else when you're in trouble, when you're hurting, when you feel overwhelmed by you know the realities of this life. You don't need anything but God. God is enough. God's goodness, when we start to doubt God's goodness, the enticements of this world become much more attractive. We grow increasingly more eager to indulge them. So some things based on this verse I want you to know about the goodness of God. Number one, God gives only good gifts. If there's something good in your life, it came from God. You say, what about the bad stuff? He does not bring bad things. He does not cause bad things to happen. Now, I believe He can work through bad things to accomplish something good, but God gives only good gifts. Even as we're experiencing things in our lives, well, I don't immediately see the goodness in it, but you will eventually, because if it's from God, it is a good gift. Every good and perfect gift, where's it coming from? From God. You can trust Him. The only kind of gift He gives is a good gift. Number two, the way God gives is good. In fact, there are really two statements here, not just about the gift, but about the giver. And what it's saying about the giver, it's talking about every act of giving. Not just every gift, but the very act of giving itself, when it's done by God, is good. And so James says you can trust God because He's only going to give you good things, and even the way that He gives you those things is good. You know, sometimes in this life somebody may give you something and it's a nice gift, but the way they give it to you detracts from the glory of the goodness of the gift. And here, not just what God gives, but how He gives is good. You remember earlier when we're to pray for wisdom, when we're going through trials, he gives generously and without finding fault in verse 5. That's telling you how he gives. He's generous and he doesn't find fault. Number 3, God gives constantly. This phrase, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, it's a present participle. Basically, that just means the gifts that God, he keeps on giving. There's a steady flow of good things that constantly, continually keep coming from God, even if we don't see his gifts. Even if we understand we're not really worthy, we don't deserve those gifts, they keep coming. And God doesn't change. So, why is that so important? Well, if we look at what this says, that God gives only good gifts, and the way he gives is good, and he always continually, that's never going to change. He's not all of a sudden going to stop giving you good things and start giving you bad things. He's not going to stop being himself. He'll always be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so you can trust him. Let me tell you why that's important. James illustrates it with this statement as he points to God as the giver of the greatest gift of all, the gift of our salvation. And he says it this way in verse 18. He says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of all his creatures." That the shining example of all good things that God has given, it's that he's brought us forth. He's given us new birth. Through this word of truth, which I think is the message of the gospel. I want you to think about 3 things as we conclude. We've talked about how James, 18 verses, chapter 1, he's talking about trials. He's talking about temptation. Why has he put these 2 things together? I think one of the reasons he puts them together is because when we're going through severe trials, it has a way of depleting our spiritual resources. And trials then make us more vulnerable to temptation. We're exerting all of our spiritual stamina to stand up under some trial in our life, and in the midst of that, as we're exerting all of this spiritual energy, if we're not careful, that makes us a prime target for the devil to start tempting us, because we're weary, because we're tired, and we're more vulnerable. And the devil takes advantage of that vulnerability. Trials make us more vulnerable. Number 2, early resistance. I think this is important for us to understand. Early resistance produces the best results. There's a very dangerous momentum as we start walking towards the thing we're tempted to do, that the closer we get to it, the stronger the appeal becomes. Here's something that I think has been true in my experience. You know, if you think about a line, thinking about God's word, and he's drawing these lines for us, you know, trespass. When you step over a boundary, it makes it a little easier for you to do it the next time and to go a little farther the next time. And each time you cross a line, it makes it easier for you to cross another one until you find that you're drifting farther and farther away from the heart of God. And so it's really important early in the process to start fighting, to start resisting. And that early resistance often produces the best results. And finally, I want you to know this morning that failure does not have to be final. I love that we're entering here with verse 18. There is a solution when we fall. There is a solution when we surrender to temptation. God is the solution. We need to come to him for a new beginning. Notice it talks about how from his will, from his own will, he brought us forth through the word of truth. He's the only one that can bring us forth by the word of truth. He's the only one that can give us new life and give us a fresh start in life. I can't do that by trying harder. I can't do that by feeling, guilty enough. I've got to go to the God who's given us the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried on the third day, he conquered the grave, and through that gospel, we can have a brand new life, a fresh start. Here's what we need to do. We need to come to him. I've got a slide, and he says, why not come to him? Well, what does that mean? Who are we talking to? Well, we're talking to people who have never confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins. You need to come to him. But we're also talking to people either because of trials or because of temptation. You've drifted away. Biblical language, you've fallen from your first love. You need to repent, and you need to be restored. In other words, you need to turn around. If you've walked away from God, you need to come back. God wants you back. But when we say why not come to him now, what we're talking about, it just doesn't make any sense to ignore the theme. I mean, listen, we're talking about people who are overwhelmed by trials. And we're talking about people who, in some cases, have given in to temptation. God has not given up on you. Don't give up on him. Don't give up on the work he's doing in your life through his Son, through his Spirit, through the word that he's given us. Don't give up. Some of you need to come home. You need to come to God this morning as we stand and sing.